Okay, we're now back in our study on the book of Ephesians, and I have entitled today's sermon, A New Walk for a New Life. And so I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 17 through 24. It reads, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to say no to sin, and the freedom to pursue righteousness. And we thank you for setting us free from the power and dominion of sin, that we may truly experience the joy of living for you. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. May you go beyond the limitations of thy servant. And I pray, oh God, that your Holy Spirit would come in power, would encourage us, would teach us, would convict us, and change us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you a story about a tribal leader and his grandson who went to the big city for the first time. A Christian missionary accompanied them and gave them a tour around this beautiful city, and they were amazed by almost everything that they saw, most especially by the two silver walls that would suddenly open and close. And so the grandson asked his grandfather, "Grandfather, what is that?" And the grandfather has never seen an elevator in his entire life. And so he said, "Well, son, I'm sorry, but I'm not so sure what that is." Now, they noticed this old lady was limping slightly, pressed the button, and all of a sudden, the doors opened, and this old lady went into the elevator. And as the doors closed, they noticed small circles with numbers above move, so from ground floor to seventh floor, and they watched that in reverse direction. So from seventh, it went back to the ground floor. Now, when the doors opened, a young 24-year-old beautiful woman came out. And the grandfather was so amazed, he was so shocked that he told his grandson, "We better find your grandmother." He thought that by letting his wife enter into the elevator, she would be magically transformed into a younger and more beautiful woman. Now, we want transformation or change like that, don't we? We want a change that is quick and a change that is easy. We imagine or picture the ideal person we want to be. For the ladies, the perfect dress, the perfect height, the perfect weight, the perfect amount of hair. Yet, our desire for change is not just limited to the physical, but people can also desire moral changes to take place in their lives. There are some people who are addicted to vices and they want to break free from that. There are people who struggle with lust, who struggle with bitterness, pride, and envy, and they want to change. People want to change. Now, man can make attempts to change himself, maybe go through rehabilitation or apply a new method or a program, but usually they realize that the changes that they experience are rather short-lived or very temporary. So we ask then, what is the true change that we want to take place in our lives? How can true change take place in our lives or in a person's life? Well, I do believe, as you've been with us for the past months, as we've been going through Ephesians, you know the answer to that question. It is found in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. There, the Apostle Paul unpacked to us the great doctrines of salvation. He started with the doctrinal because the Apostle Paul knows that in order for a person to experience true change, he must first be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so in the first three chapters, Paul reminded us about our position in Christ. We were once enemies of God, but because of God's grace, we have been now adopted as sons and daughters of God. There is now a change of citizenship. We are now citizens of heaven. We have been redeemed, set free by the power of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul had to establish that first before he moved to the practical. And here we see the wisdom that God gave the Apostle Paul. The reason why he started with the doctrinal aspect is because he knows that belief always precedes behavior. Belief always precedes behavior. And so for a person to experience true change, he must first know what God has done to save him. Which leads me to say that doctrinal input must lead to practical output. There must be a balance, because some people can emphasize too much on doctrine and leave the practical aspect, while some people focus more on the practical and neglect the doctrinal. Church, we need to see the importance of both the doctrinal and the practical aspect in the Christian life. Both are important. That is why in the first three chapters, Paul focused on doctrine, but he did not stop there. The next three chapters, 4 to 6, focus on the practical aspect. So now that Paul is able to establish that foundation, he now proceeds to talk about how we should live as Christians. Take a look at verse 17. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." In other words, Paul is saying, pay close attention to what I am about to say. This is absolutely important. Notice the force of that exhortation. He says, "I say and testify in the Lord." In other words, that means this is not merely a piece of apostolic advice. This is not just some opinion from the Apostle Paul. This is from God. This is divine revelation. Paul is saying these are the words that God wants you to hear. God is speaking to you right now. These are the words of Christ. And so we need to be all ears. We need to be listening, paying attention to what Paul is about to say, because this is so important. And so as we study this text, I want to divide it into two parts. First, we will see our former walk. You find that from verses 17 through 19. And then we will take a look at our new walk from verses 20 through 24. So the first two verses of our text describe our former life. It basically describes the life of the unbeliever. So how did we live our lives before we came to know Christ? Well, Paul uses the word walk here, and I think that's very important. Because by using the word walk as a metaphor, he's basically saying that walk here is a metaphor to describe a person's way of life, a person's manner or pattern of living. And so what was our way of life before? What was our walk before we came to know the Lord? Well, take a look at the text. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, the word Gentiles basically refers to the nations. It refers to the non-Jews. But in this context, Paul is basically referring to the unbeliever as he uses the word Gentile. Gentile here in this context talks about the person who has not yet been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, don't live like a Gentile anymore. As a believer, don't live like an unbeliever anymore. You have been changed by the grace of God. Don't go back. And I think the moment we get saved, there is always that temptation to go back to what we once were before. That is why the Apostle Peter knew that there is this struggle, there's this spiritual warfare between our old self and our new self. And we find that in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." When Peter was writing this letter, by the way, he was writing this letter to believers. And as we read this verse, we discover that Christians can still struggle with sin. When we got saved, sin no longer had dominion or power over us. We have been set free from the power of sin. But we still have an enemy to contend with, and that is indwelling sin. You've been set free, But the moment you get saved, it starts a battle, a spiritual battle. So Peter is saying, and just like the Apostle Paul, fight the fleshly lusts that once enslaved you. Don't go back and live like you used to live. So how did we used to live? Well, first, we lived before with a depraved mind. Can you say depraved mind? Verse 17, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Notice, when Paul describes our former walk, our former life, he does not start with sinful actions. He starts with sinful thoughts. And I think that's very important because sometimes we can focus too much on sinful behavior, on sinful actions, that we forget every sinful action is conceived in the mind. It starts in the mind. And that's what Jesus said. What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And then Jesus gives a list of sinful behaviors: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and etc. All these things come from within and they defile the person. So Paul is saying in verse 17, when you became a Christian, your thought life changed. The way you process things changed. Don't think like an unbeliever anymore. He uses the word futility. Futility of their minds. Now, futility is the same word times in Ecclesiastes. It is translated vanity. It refers to anything that is transitory, frail, or lacking in substance. And basically, to live in the futility of the mind is to think and live without any regard for God and eternity. It is to think and live without any regard for the consequences of sin. To think and live without any regard for hell or God's judgment, God's holiness, and God's wrath. And Paul is saying, don't live that way. Don't live as if God does not exist. Don't live as if Christ had not died for your sins. Don't live as if there were no judgment, no heaven or no hell. Don't live in the futility of the mind, of your mind. Then he adds another thing. They are, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. You need to understand the mind of the fallen man is darkened. It is blinded and does not see things as they really are. In fact, it can ignore obvious facts. We know there are a lot of brilliant people, brilliant scientists. They know a lot of things about science, about nature, about creation. But it is unfortunate with all of their wisdom and brilliance, some of them have come to the conclusion that God does not exist, that everything was created with a big bang. And people say, well, we have intellectual problems with the Bible. And that's what the postmodernists would say. I feel, therefore I am. And they say, let's not talk about truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And the agnostics would say, on the other hand, we can know certain things, but we can never know if they are really true. So everything is just subjective. Nothing is absolute or objective truth. And that is why they reject or deny the Bible. And people who think this way not only reject God's truth, but promote sinful living. That is why there is a widespread acceptance of the idea that sexual promiscuity is the expression of personal freedom. So if you feel like doing it, just do it. If it feels good, then do it. And for them, that is freedom. But from the Bible's perspective, it's not freedom, it is slavery. It's slavery. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:18 to 19, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise what? They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." How can man be so blind to obvious truths? How can man be so enslaved to sin? Well, you find the answer in the next phrase in verse 18. They had been alienated from the life of God. The reason why people are enslaved to sin, the reason why people do not respond to God properly, the reason why people reject God's truth is first and foremost, they are spiritually dead. That is why they cannot comprehend these things. They may have a great and brilliant mind, but unless they do not have, but unless God grants them spiritual life, they will not believe and they will not know the path to salvation. That's why it's very important for us to realize that becoming a Christian is not a matter of eliminating sinful behavior and then replacing it with good behavior, although that comes after you become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a matter of receiving new life from God. That is what it means to be born again. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so how can a person be born again? Should a person work for his salvation? Is it a result of man's performance or accomplishments? No. It is entirely based on the grace of God revealed through Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for us, died on the cross to pay for our sins, who rose again on the third day to prove that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a free gift. And so if you want a changed life, you must first have a changed heart. There was this pastor who gave a beautiful illustration about a tea bag. When you put the tea bag in hot water inside the mug, the hot water does not produce the flavor, right? The flavor comes from the tea bag, okay? So if you don't want the flavor, what do? You change the tea bag. So if you want a changed life, you need to have a changed heart. Because some people would say, I'm just a victim of my environment or my circumstances. If I did not grow up in that kind of family, I think I would be a different person. But the problem, dear friends, is never the environment. It's never our circumstances, although that could be factors. But the main problem is the heart. It is always the human heart. That is why Paul says, due to their hardness of heart. Paul traces their spiritual ignorance to something else, namely the hardness of their hearts. Now, hardness of heart results in not knowing God. The spiritual ignorance due to sin is why unbelievers are cut off from the very life of God. This means that people reject God's word not mainly because they have intellectual problems with the Bible, but go behind the smoke screen, you will see that the root of the problem is really spiritual. It is always spiritual. Although people may make it appear that they have intellectual problems, but the truth of the matter is the problem is their heart. They want to live as they please, not as God commands. What did Jesus say about this? John 3:19-20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So God has revealed himself to us through creation, through his word, and through Jesus Christ. But how did man respond? They preferred, or they loved darkness more than light. So it's not like man is trying to seek the truth, or man wants to find the truth or to know the truth. No. The Bible tells us in Romans 3, no one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. People may be religious, but being religious does not mean you are spiritual or you are godly. And so the problem really is the heart. And it says in Ephesians 4:19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now here's a consequence. When you continually reject God and Christ and his word, there's a consequence. A depraved mind leads to a depraved life. It produces a depraved life. And I think the verse in Ephesians 4:19 is emphasized in great detail in the book of Romans chapter 1. And let me just read this to you. Paul is saying his invisible attributes, namely his power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul is saying God has revealed his glory, his wisdom to us through creation. That is the purpose of creation, to point us to the Creator. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You take a look at the beauty of nature, it reveals the attributes of God, the wisdom of God, the eternality of God, the power of God. And so we are without excuse. So you have natural revelation, creation, then you also have special revelation, and that is the Word of God. God has given us His Word, and not only that, He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the full expression and manifestation of God. But despite that, what does it say in verse 21? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In verse 26, here's the consequence. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and they were consumed with passion for one another. Here's the consequence. When you reject the truth of God and His Word, and you make your own God, you're now into idolatry. Idolatry will always lead to immorality. And you know what is one of the most frightening things that could happen to a human being? Is when God just lets you be. You don't want to accept me. You don't want to accept my truth. You want to live that way, then live that way. You know, every human being was given by God a conscience. You know, a conscience functions like an alarm system, like a fire alarm. So when a fire alarm detects smoke, it makes a sound. It's kind of like how our conscience functions. When we sin, we feel bad about it. And that should lead us to repent. But the problem is, when you continually disobey willingly and deliberately, you can damage your conscience. Wherein your conscience no longer functions. It's just like turning off the alarm system. So when there's smoke, when there's fire, no one knows. The house would be burned. And that's how a lot of people are living their lives right now. Their conscience is no longer functioning. That is why here it says to become callous means to cease to feel pain. Thus, spirituality is to lose the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. And sometimes it starts with a little compromise. It starts with watching immoral content in the internet, and then the desire grows. And sooner or later, you are enslaved to that sin. And if you're a married man, that sinful compromise and choices that you make every day could lead to adultery. It starts with sinful choices and decisions that you make. You know, the first time when you do it, you feel guilty about it afterwards. But the second time you do it, it becomes easier. The third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, it becomes easier and easier and easier, and you become addicted to it, and you are no longer bothered by it. Dear friends, that is a frightening thing. Giving yourself over to sensuality and impurity becomes enslaving. But here's the good news of the gospel. God reaches even to these kinds of people. He draws and softens and melts their hearts. The amazing love of Christ penetrates even the hardness of men's hearts. This is the good news of the gospel. So if you want true change, if you're addicted to some vice or to some sin, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be set free. If you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He will break those chains that are enslaving you. He will give you true freedom. In fact, Jesus said about this, the truth will set you what? The truth will set you free. And the truth is found in Jesus Christ. It is found in His Word, not in some new method or philosophy or program or rehabilitation. True freedom can only take place in Jesus Christ. So if your life is a mess and you feel like you cannot escape this addiction, come to Christ. Come to Jesus right now. He will help you. He will save you, and He will change you. And for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, you know, this doctrine really humbles us. It should not give us or lead us to self-righteousness or legalism. It should not allow us to look down on unbelievers. Because what does Paul say? Or what did Paul say in Colossians 1:21? You who once were estranged and hostile in mind. That is how we lived our lives too. We were also once enslaved by these sins. But praise be to God, through Jesus Christ, we have been set free. And because we have the answer, dear friends, we want to tell others about this, that they can experience true freedom in Christ. And this leads us to why Paul draws a sharp contrast between our former walk and our new walk. Let's talk about our new walk now. He gives us a brief sketch of the changed life that every believer must experience. Now, let me just say this. If you claim to be in Christ, or if you claim to believe in Christ, but are living just as you did before, you need to examine whether you truly believe in Him. Because you need to understand biblical literacy is not to be confused with spiritual maturity. Theological accuracy is not the same as godliness. A person can be so doctrinally sound. He can know the Greek language and the Hebrew language. He can interpret Scripture well. But that does not necessarily equate with maturity. That is why Paul did not stop with doctrine in chapter 3. He proceeded with the practical application. And Paul is saying, in view of the truths that you have learned from those three chapters, this is how you should live your life. So how should we live our lives? Well, we can live a changed life now because we have a renewed mind. Can you say a renewed mind? And a renewed mind begins by coming to know Christ personally. Take a look at verse 20. It says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Now, there's a big difference. If Paul said, that is not the way you learned about Christ, it would be a different thing. What would be the difference if Paul said, that's not the way you learned about Christ? And he says here, that's not the way you learned Christ. What's the difference? It's possible to know a lot of things about Christ and not be saved. It's possible to know a lot of things about Jesus Christ and not believe in Him and not be changed by Him. Of course, there are a lot of things that you need to know about Christ. You need to know His perfect life. You need to know His death on the cross that serves as a payment for your sins. You need to know that He is eternal. He is the Son of God. You need to know those things, that He rose again from the dead on the third day. But to learn Christ is not just to know facts about Christ. To learn Christ is to experience and encounter Jesus Christ personally. Because if you know only facts about Jesus Christ, it's just like a historian who knows the president but has never met Him and does not have a relationship with Him. Paul is saying, when the gospel was preached to you, yes, you believed in the facts of who Jesus is, but at the same time, you encountered Him. It was something personal. Remember in our series of encounters with Jesus? Those people who had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, their lives were changed. The Samaritan woman was changed. Nicodemus was changed. The blind man was changed. So my question is, have you truly, personally encountered Jesus? I'm not just talking about knowing things about Him, but do you really know Him personally? A changed life begins when you learn Christ. And Paul says in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, this does not express doubt, but rather affirmation. Paul is saying, I know you have heard Him. What Paul means by this is when he preached the gospel and when the others preached the gospel, not only were they able to hear with their physical ears, but they were given spiritual ears. You see, it's possible for two people to hear the same message and respond differently. One person would believe, the other person would not believe. What's the difference? Simply because God gave that person, the other person, spiritual ears. You were hearing the gospel message as if it was God speaking to you. This is the effectual call of the gospel. That is why we can never be proud as Christians and say, well, I believe in the gospel because I figured it out, I analyze it, and because of my intelligence, I have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Savior. Although I would agree that there's an intellectual aspect to the gospel, but believing in the gospel is really the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you have heard and have believed, praise God and thank God for that. And Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus, this happened to you. You heard Christ. You heard God speaking to you personally. And they responded in faith and repentance. The next thing we can find here is a renewed mind begins when you are taught in Christ. Now, this phrase, in Christ, is repeated several times in the book of Ephesians. And when Paul says, in Christ, he is referring to who we are in Christ and what we have received from him. Let me just give you some examples. For example, in chapter 1, it says, the saints are faithful in Christ Jesus. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In him, we have redemption through his blood. So this phrase, in Christ, basically reminds us of who we are, our position, our identity in Christ. So when Paul says, you have been taught in Christ, he's saying you are very much aware about who you are in Christ and what you have received from him. And then Paul says, the truth, just as the truth is in Jesus. Now the change seems to be more than stylistic. First he says, learn. This is not the way you have learned Christ. Use the word Christ. And then here, uses the word Jesus. It's more than stylistic, I believe, because Jesus focuses on the historical person of Christ. It speaks about the historicity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a real person who lived on this earth. So when Paul mentions the name Jesus, he's talking about the historical Jesus, the carpenter's son, the one who grew up in a peculiar town called Nazareth, the one who died on the cross. The truth of the gospel is rooted in history. So if the historic person of Jesus did not die, did not rise again on the third day, our faith in him is in vain. So Jesus is saying, you have relied, you have depended on the historical Jesus for your salvation. And then in verse 22, he now begins to tell us about the changed life and what we are supposed to do. A renewed mind leads to a changed life. And first, a changed life requires putting off the old man. Take a look at verse 22. To put off your what? Old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The phrase old man or old self refers to your past life. And so Paul is saying, don't live like the way you used to live before. So if you were a gambler before, don't think, act, live like a gambler anymore. If you used to curse a lot, your speech now must be pure. If you engage in gossip before, don't be part of that anymore. If you used to live in promiscuity, put off the old you, that old life, that old self. Lloyd-Jones uses a helpful illustration here. When Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves, they were officially set free from their many years of servitude, but some of them went back on living as if they were still slaves. The president's proclamation gave them legal standing as free citizens. It was a done deal. They were no longer slaves. But out of habit and way of thinking, many of these slaves still live like they were enslaved to someone. And sometimes we Christians, when we forget our identity in Christ, we can live like slaves, enslaved to sin. But remember, your position in Christ, your identity in Christ should determine your lifestyle, your behavior. If you're in Christ, you are now set free. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to what? To righteousness. You are now a slave to Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer your master. Pornography is no longer your master. Money is no longer your master. Alcohol should no longer be your master. Jesus Christ is your master. And He is a good master. And we are to follow Him. So put off the old you. Because sin deceives us into thinking that it will give us freedom and fulfillment. But we know it's a lie. Sin only defiles, enslaves, and ultimately destroys the person who is deceived by it. So when Christ saved us, He liberated us from the bondage of sin. And then, what else do we find here? A changed life requires a renewed mind. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, what does Paul mean by this, to be renewed? Well, in the original, this phrase is a present passive infinitive in the Greek. That means it is not something we do ourselves. It is something that is done by God. So the one who is renewing your mind is God. But at the same time, let us not forget our responsibility, because God uses means to renew our mind. And what is the primary means that God uses to renew our mind? Answer, the Word of God. If we neglect the meditation and reading and study of Scripture, our minds will not be renewed. Our minds will not be renewed. We cannot expect to be sanctified apart from Holy Scripture. Now, who among you here wants to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness? All of us want that, right? God wants that for you. But if you really want it, you need to be meditating on Scripture. God uses the Word of God. He uses, of course, we need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. He uses prayer. He uses fellowship. There are times we are to study the Bible individually, but also corporately. So if you want your mind to be renewed, be part of our discipleship groups. Be part of the life of the church. And lastly, a changed life requires putting on the new man. It says in verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, growth in the Christian life is not just about putting off the old you, but it is also about putting on the new man. A lot of times we focus on the don'ts, right? Avoid this, don't do this. But at the same time, as we do that, pursue righteousness. Don't just say no to sin. Pursue also what is right. We must continue putting on this new man every day by making true in our experience what is actually true of us positionally. And so what are we to put on? Well, Paul gives us an idea in Colossians 3. He says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Now, those characteristics, those attitudes simply describe Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul says in Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you are tempted to retaliate because someone did something against you, always ask yourself, what would Jesus do? If you are tempted to be lazy, If you are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, the love of God for you, always ask yourself, what would Jesus do? If you are suffering right now and you are doubting the wisdom of God, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. You see, Christianity will not be complicated if we always ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? That should always be our standard. And that's what it means to put on the new self. You're putting on the attitudes of Christ. You're putting on Christian virtues. And it is something you do every day. That is why this idea of putting off and putting on is something done consciously and deliberately. You need to continually remind yourself, I'm going to put this off and put this on. And that's how we grow. And Paul says, in true righteousness and holiness, it's much more than man's own feeble attempts at self-righteousness. It involves an inner transformation which produces a new self. Let me end with this story about Jacob de Sager. He was one of General Doolittle's raiders who bombed Tokyo in April 1942. He had been raised in the Christian faith, but had been given up thinking about God when he was older. Now, he bailed out over Japanese occupied territory and spent the rest of World War II in prison. His hatred and bitterness for the Japanese overflowed. After years of confinement, he was allowed to read the Bible. As he read the scriptures, he believed. He got saved. His heart was changed and he began to love his captors. After the war, he attended college and went back to Japan to preach and teach about God's love for the Japanese. He made a pamphlet that he wrote about his experience, and he handed out on the streets of Tokyo. And one of the persons who received the pamphlet that had his testimony and the gospel in it was a man named Mitsuo Fuchida. He eventually became a lifelong friend of Jacob, and he became a Christian pastor. And here's something interesting. Fuchida had been the lead pilot that bombed Pearl Harbor. Friends, when a person gets saved, that person's life is changed. If you are bitter, if you're angry towards someone, know this, that the gospel can give you the power to love and forgive that person. Through Christ, bitter enemies can become friends. Criminals can become saints. Blasphemers like the Apostle Paul can be preachers of the gospel. This is the power of a changed life. So when your life is changed and transformed, when you share the gospel to an unbeliever, they would be convinced that true change and transformation can really happen. Amen. So friends, you may not have a dramatic conversion like Paul. Many of us probably were raised in Christian homes. But no matter what our experience of conversion, we ought to know that God has changed our hearts. Formerly, we did not know Christ, but now we know Him personally. Formerly, we were enslaved to certain addictions, but now we have been set free by the power of God. Formerly, we hated people, but now we can love and forgive those who have hurt us. While it is a lifelong process of renewal, you should be able to see the distinct difference between the old person that you were and the new person that you are now. You can do this by the power of God and His Holy Spirit, because you have a new walk for a new life. And that is a life that would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Let's give the Lord a big hand.